In the next few weeks, you'll no doubt be shopping for bargains, decorating the house a bit, and preparing for family gatherings. Christmas is coming, so that's right. The question is, how can you get the most from the celebration? John MacArthur has some particular encouragement next on Grace to You Weekend. It's been said that next to a circus, nothing packs up and tears out faster than the Christmas spirit. So how do you make sure that you have the true Christmas spirit right now, before the holiday season begins, and during Christmas, and actually all year long? Well, before the busyness of Christmas really kicks in, before you decorate the house or shop for presents, go to school pageants, welcome loved ones to your home, let John MacArthur right now help you focus on what's most important about Christmas, the person of Christ and his Christmas story. He'll give you a perspective that you perhaps never considered as he continues his look at the Word made flesh here on Grace to You Weekend. Here's John MacArthur.
One of the most important and certainly unique accounts of Christmas is found in John chapter 1. It is rich, unique, to all the New Testament, profound and powerful. It is the reality of Christmas, not seen historically, but seen theologically. And it answers the question, who is this child born in Bethlehem? Now, John introduces the child to us in six pictures, magnificently portrayed. And we ask the question, what child is this? With the writer who wrote it in the song, what child is this? And John answers it, first of all. He tells us that this is the Eternal One, the Eternal One. Notice verses 1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So John opens up his gospel, his Christmas story, by saying the child is none other than the eternal God who made everything, who is self-possessed of life eternal, and who granted life and existence to all that is. John has a second thing to tell us. The one he's introducing to us is not only the eternal one, but the revealed one. The revealed one. Look at verse 4 again. The life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness couldn't put it out. Now, this is a very important statement. The life became the light of men. This is revelation. And then there's a third feature that must be discussed about who this child is. He is the promised one. He is the promised one. Notice verse 6. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. I can't tell you how many times that verse has been used to introduce me to preach a sermon. It's commonly used in my behalf, but I'm not the John of whom it speaks by any stretch of the imagination. The reference here is the Apostle John referring to John the Baptist. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Now, into the testimony, John wants to bring the supreme man of all the prophets, the last Old Testament prophet. He came after 400 silent years when there had been no prophetic voice. He came, and of him, it is said in Matthew 11:11, that there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest man that ever lived. He came into the world for one reason, and that was that he was sent by God to announce the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the light, the coming of the life, the coming of the living Word. That was his task. Verse 7, the same came for a witness. That's the reason he came. He had no other purpose to exist, really. He came for a witness, to bear witness, to give testimony of the light, that all men through him, that is through John the Baptist, might believe in that light. In other words, he came to draw people to him that through his testimony they might believe in that light. He was not that light. And somebody might at this point say, well, since when does light need an announcement? Since when do you have to tell people the light is on? Well, you don't, unless, of course, they're blind. And, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And the world in its darkness and blindness needed to be told that the light had come. John the Baptist was the one who told them. Something more about this child. He is also the rejected one. Notice verse 9. The rejected one. That light that came was the true light. And then it says in verse 9, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The message eminently in verse 9 is that he has come to bring the light of God to every soul, that he has made it available to every person in the world. That's what I see as the heart of that verse, based on the next verse. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here he came to light the world. Here he came to light every man that came into the world, and the world received him not. Sad. Beyond description. It's heartbreaking. His own received him not. I think especially, though, we can see Israel there. But Israel is only like a symbol of the whole world of rejectors. The eternal one, this child, the revealed one, the promised one, the rejected one. But the rejected one was also, look at verse 12, the saving one. The saving one. The plan was not thwarted. God was in no way frustrated by men's unbelief. His coming was successful, for the very time of rejection became the time of redemption. But, oh, I love that. That adversity, that turning the corner, turning the tables. In spite of all of that, as many as received him. And such receiving is defined at the end of the verse, even to them that believe on his name. That is to say they received him. They believed on his name. What do you mean on his name? On all that he is. The idea of name means all that he is. All that he claimed to be, all that he did, all that he said, all that he is. Those who believed that he was all that he said and he did all that he did, those who believed that were receiving him. Yes, they were saying to him. Yes. And to them gave he power to become the children of God. Oh, and men had so longed to know God. Religions from one end of the globe to the other demonstrate that men want to know God. Unfortunately, they want to know him on their terms, not his. Thus, they reject his terms. But for those that accepted his terms, they became children of God. Not just friends, not associates, not members of the society, sons. The whole point of the coming of the Logos was to bring people into intimacy with the living God. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that we are joint heirs with him. We are sons of God crying, Abba, Father. John says in 1 John 3 that we'll be like him, for we see him as he is. We are drawn into intimacy, that his fullness dwells in us, that we possess the divine nature. He's made us children. Who? Them that believe on his name. What's his name? His name is all that he is. That's our side. Verse 13 is his side. Who were born, that is, born into God's family, not of blood. In other words, it didn't happen because you inherited it. It wasn't racial. Nor of the will of the flesh. It didn't happen because you longed for it and you hungered for it and you desired it and you exercised yourself for it. Nor of the will of man. And nobody else could do that for you either. It didn't come to you because some human agency or human instrumentation made it possible. It wasn't due to your heritage. It wasn't due to your strong desire. It wasn't due to some other human resource. You came because of God. That's what verse 13 says. So 12 says, as many as believed, received. But 13 says, if you did that, it wasn't because you desired it. It wasn't because somebody desired it for you. And it wasn't because you inherited it. It was because of God. So you have at the very beginning of John's gospel, the introduction of the tension between the electing sovereign power of God and the faith of an individual. In verse 12, we are saved because we believe. In verse 13, it's all of God. That non-reconcilable tension, at least non-reconcilable in this world, is given us there. No human birth, no human desire, no racial identity, no human resource can bring us to salvation. It is a sovereign act of God. He does it. But it is always accompanied by personal faith in all that the living Word is and did. So he's the saving one. How marvelous. John has said, this is the Christmas story. Who came into the world? The Eternal One did. The revealed one, the promised one, the rejected one, the saving one. And we're still saying, but who is it? Who is it? Many babies are born. Who is it? It's not until verses 14 to 18 that he answers our question specifically. He's taking us to this. And here we find the glorious one, the glorious one. Here's his Christmas story in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, what a great statement. That's the Christmas story. The Word, the Eternal One, became the revealed one because he was the promised one. And though he was the rejected one, he is the saving one. It is that Word, that eternal power and will and mind and wisdom of God who was made flesh. The infinite became finite. The invisible became visible. God became man. The powerful, creative, divine force that was the cause of everything has taken on human flesh. So when you look at the manger, you see something different than you see in Matthew and Luke. Staggering, staggering thought. Unable to be conceived that God, the all-transcendent, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-holy, all-glorious God, appears as one of his own creations. And notice it says, the Word became flesh. It assumes his pre-existence. He didn't come into being, he just came to be flesh. And when he came to be flesh, he didn't cease to be what he was. This is the mystery. The Word became man and did not cease to be God and dwelt among us. The Word there is to pitch your tent. Eskenosin, put up your tent. He put his tent up with us. And here comes the testimony of John the Apostle. And we, personal, beheld his what? His glory. We beheld his glory. Well, what did you see when you beheld his glory? Well, we saw God. So John says, when that Word was made flesh, we saw God. We saw God. And he was full of grace and truth, not partial, full, complete, perfect deity. This is marvelous. He sees his essential glory in him being one with God, his moral glory in his grace and truth. Two dimensions there. Truth. No man knows truth except by the revelation of God. Grace, no man knows grace but by the revelation of God. And when this one became flesh and we saw his essential glory, we saw God. Where did you see God? We saw it in his deeds. We saw God in his words. We saw God in his emotions. We saw God when he pulled back the veil of his flesh and we were with him in the Holy Mount, says Peter, and we saw his glory. We saw in him the glory of God, and it was manifest to us in truth and grace, not partial truth and partial grace, but full truth and full grace. Nobody knows truth, the truth about God, the truth about destiny, the truth that we need so desperately to know, and no one knows grace apart from the revelation that came in the incarnate Word. That's why Paul says to the Colossians, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's a monumental statement, Colossians 2:10. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, full of grace and truth. And you keep saying to yourself, well, who is he? But who is he? And he takes us a step further in verse 15. He's given us these pictures, the Eternal One, the Revealed One, the Promised One, the rejected one, the saving one, the glorious one. But who is he? Verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Wow. When John the Baptist came, he gave testimony. He said, the one who's coming after me really was before me. In other words, the one who comes after me is eternal. You notice down in verse 27 that John actually speaks as he gives a picture of John the Baptist baptizing. John is speaking and he says in verse 27, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loose," and so forth. Who is it? It is the one of whom John bore witness. The one of whom John said he's preferred before me because he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received. It's the one whose fullness we've all received. And from him, grace in the place of grace. That's a tremendous statement. What does it mean, grace for grace or grace in the place of grace? Well, the best way to understand it is, it's like waves rolling in on the sea, grace upon grace upon grace. It just washes out and more comes in. When we received this one in all his fullness, we got grace upon grace upon grace upon grace rolling in like some endless divine tide. Grace, which is that blood red mark that cancels the debt of sin. Grace, which is the star of hope that lights the dark sky of iniquity. Grace, which is the immovable pillar that stands to hold up the covenant of peace with God. Grace, which is the staff on which we lean in our infirmity and weakness. Grace rolls into us. And of all the fullness of that have we received. And here is John's personal testimony. He says, John the Baptist gave his testimony in verse 15. I give my testimony and those with me in verse 16. And we say, but who is he? And in verse 17, he says it. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by whom? Jesus Christ. Who is this Word? Who is this eternal one, this revealed one? Who is this promised one? Who is this rejected and saving one, this all-glorious one of whom John gave testimony and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world"? In chapter 1, verse 29. Who is this one of whom John said, "This is the Son of God"? In verse 34. Jesus Christ. He's the Word. And the law? The law came by Moses, and the law brought part of the truth and no grace. The law only brought part of the truth, not the full truth. The full truth didn't come until the new covenant. The full truth didn't come until the arrival of the Son. The law brought part of the truth and no grace. There's no grace in the law, only judgment, only guilt. But in Jesus Christ came grace and truth. And then he sums it all up in verse 18. The sum of the whole thing. No man has seen God at any time. True? No man's ever seen God. How are we going to reach out and know God? Are we all going to be like Job? I looked over here and I looked over there and he couldn't find him any place. No man's ever seen God. Is that the end? No. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, the one who is intimately connected with the living God, he hath what? Declared him. Marvelous. Credible truth. The child born in Bethlehem is none other than the living God come to declare himself to us. In Jesus Christ, the unknowable becomes knowable. The invisible becomes visible. The transcendent becomes intimate. The untouchable becomes touchable. The unreachable becomes embraceable. And God is never again a stranger to a believing heart. That's the Christmas story, according to John.
That was John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and the featured speaker here on Grace to You Weekend, helping you today focus on what's truly important about the Christmas holiday that's fast approaching. The title of his lesson, The Word Made Flesh. John, you've said repeatedly on the air and off that Jesus is the most compelling subject that we'll find in Scripture. We saw that reality in today's lesson, but you have something brief, I know, to read to our listeners to take them even a bit further, a bit deeper into the person of Jesus Christ. The Word made flesh that they've heard about today?
I do, Carl. Let me read this. Matthew 18:12-13 says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. This parable illustrates that Christ's care for his people is patient. He bears with their sinful, self-willed foolishness and will not abandon a single believer, even though some will seem to be the least promising, least faithful of all his children. Our Lord here also illustrates the Father's seeking care. He doesn't wait for a wayward sheep to find his own way home, but goes to whatever lengths necessary to spiritually retrieve that one. Christ is far more desirous for a saint's restoration than is even the most caring and earnest human pastor. As the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, the Lord Jesus has an infinite concern about a single believer who goes astray, far more than any human shepherd could ever display. And when he regathers and restores the errant one, how great is the heavenly rejoicing! That rejoicing is more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. That special joy derives not from favoritism, but from a special concern the caring shepherd has for the greater needs of the straying sheep. By analogy, a mother will devote much more attention and care to a seriously ill child than to any other of her children. And when that child recovers, the loving mother doesn't rejoice for the children who've been well, but for the one who was sick and suffering. You know where that came from? Well, it came from Volume 2 of Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, and that's the kind of teaching you'll read on every page. Systematic, detailed, readable. It's going to help develop your deeper commitment to study the Word and to know the Lord, to meditate and to pray on a daily basis. Order Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2. If you have Volume 1, you'll want to get Volume 2 to add to it. It is now available. Great Christmas gift so that you can start the new year. An ideal complement, the MacArthur Study Bible, also a great Christmas gift.
And friend, with the devotional Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2, and the MacArthur Study Bible, you'll find God's Word accessible, understandable, and powerful as you read it. Order both resources today. Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2, is reasonably priced in hardcover, and shipping is free. Call our toll-free number to order yours anytime, 7 days a week, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order at the Grace to You website, gty.org. The MacArthur Study Bible comes in hardcover, genuine leather, or an ultra-premium leather edition. Its most important resource, whichever format you choose, 25,000 footnotes. To help you understand virtually every passage of Scripture. The MacArthur Study Bible is available in the New American Standard or the New King James Versions, and 5 foreign language editions now available, including French, Spanish, German, Russian, and Italian. Place your order by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. Let me also take this moment to thank you for your support of Grace to You. This ministry exists because of faithful listeners like you, folks who share our passion for verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And to express your support, important as the year is winding down, please write to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time on Grace to You Weekend.